Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 through chapter 5, verse 2. 1 John 4, 19 through 5, 2. There are any number of good and compelling arguments against the theory of evolution. And different arguments will seem more or less compelling to different persons. One of them that has always drawn my attention is the argument from complete systems, complete biological systems, where the entire complex biological system must work, or none of it can work. So we're told by those who preach as fact the theory of evolution that life began in the sea, that life evolved from single-cell organisms to more complex organisms that required the use of gills to deliver oxygen to the bloodstream. And that over millions of years, through a process of gradual mutation and natural selection, life crawled out of the sea onto the land, where lungs were necessary instead of gills. Now, I ask you, what minuscule mutation from gills toward lungs would prove advantageous for the life of the organism so that that mutation would be passed on to the next generation that could have a further slight progress toward lungs? It's insane. Gills work, lungs work, nothing in between will work. It all works or nothing works. And the apostle's language is similar, I think, in the passage before us. The love of God forms us such that we love God and one another, and it all holds together, or you have none of it. Before we read these few verses together, let's first go to this God in prayer. Our Father, who loves us, for no reason that even you could discover in us, but simply that you have chosen to do so. You have given us your word because you love us and intend to do us good. But you know, even better than we do, that we will throw up all sorts of hurdles and roadblocks. We will be distracted by whatever is going on outside the window, or whatever we have to do tomorrow or failed to do yesterday, or we will be resistant to what you have to say to us because it seems too good to be true, or because it seems to think too little of us, or any of 100,000 other things. But we want for your word to do us good. And therefore we plead with you that you would send forth your Holy Spirit to overcome in us all that would hinder the good your perfect word may do. Guide me as I preach, and enable us all to hear the good you have for us. For we pray it in Christ's name, who deserves on our behalf all that is good. Amen. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. Let's begin by looking at verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. And then this logic, which John seems not to feel the need to spell out for us. This, he thinks, is intuitively obvious, what he has in the rest of verse 20. He who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? And we're supposed to say, well, yeah, that makes sense. But I'm not sure we do. Why this focus on the seen, on the visibility of our brother? Why does that make it so intuitively obvious to us that it is easier to love our brother than it is to love God? Because after all, you've never seen God. I'm not sure that we immediately say, as the apostle seems to expect us to say, well, that makes perfect sense. Of course, it's easier to love my brother. And if I don't even love my brother, then I can't claim to love God. For many of us, it seems easier to love God. He's never offended us. Well, maybe we're not thinking very carefully about that. I think the focus on seeing, on the visibility, is to draw our attention to nature. We have a certain affinity with our brother. One of the definitions for the word affinity is a similarity of characteristics suggesting a relationship. We have an affinity with our brother. We are like one another. We understand the pains and the sorrows and the difficulties of being human. But what have we confessed together this morning about God? How did we answer the question, what is God? God is a spirit. He is an intelligent being whose being is more real than ours, for he has always existed and everything depends upon him. He called you and me and everything that exists into being by the word of his power. His being is more solid, if you will, than ours. And yet the first thing we say is God is a spirit. He does not have physicality. He does not take up space. The imagination fails. What does that even mean? He exists, but you can't see him. You can't touch him. He's nowhere in particular because he doesn't take up space. God is a spirit. We confess it because the scriptures teach it. But I don't know what that means. In and of himself, infinite in being. Not only is his being more real than yours, his being is infinite. Okay. If he says so, what is infinite being? I don't know. But he's not just infinite in being, he's infinite in glory, in blessedness, and perfection. Not just perfection, which is one of those words that doesn't admit of degrees, and yet he's infinite in perfection. He's all-sufficient. Never has, never does, never will stand in need of anything. That connects with my experience? Nowhere. He's eternal. We know what the word means. We know what the definition is. But what is that like? Unchangeable. Try to think of everything that you've ever known that didn't change at all, ever. I mean, everything changes. Everything decays. Never has, never does, never will change in any way in the least. He's incomprehensible. Yeah, you can say that again. Everywhere present. Almighty. Knowing all things. Most wise, most holy. What does holy mean? Separate. Other. Yeah. Most merciful and gracious. Long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. I think this is why John says what he says there. How's it possible you don't love your brother whom you can see, whom you have an affinity with, you can have some understanding of, you can know your brother? And how could you not love him and then say you do love God, whom you don't know, you can't understand? God is transcendent. His thoughts are not your thoughts. His ways are beyond finding out. He is other. He's holy. He's separate. How will you know or understand him? And how will you love what you cannot understand? And then say you do, but you don't even love your brother. John just says, I don't believe you. You say you love God and you don't love your brother. If verse 20 focuses our attention on affinity of nature and presses us to ask the question, can we love without affinity? Then verse 21 asks us if we can love without obedience. Because we have another reason now to love our brother. If we say we love God, we have to love our brother with whom we have affinity. But here's now another reason in verse 21. He says, and this commandment we have from him, that is God, that he who loves God love his brother also. So you claim to love God. What does love to God look like? Jesus said in John 14, he said it twice. He said it in verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And in verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. So you claim to love God. What does that look like? You keep his commandments. When Jesus was asked by a lawyer who was testing him, Matthew 22, saying, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and prophets. Jesus connects them. He who loves God loves his neighbor. Those are the first two commandments. And the one who says, yeah, I love God. Well, we know. What does that look like? It means to keep his commandments. Oh, and here's one. This commandment we have from him, that he who loves God love his brother also. A second reason why we must love one another. Love our brothers. It's a commandment from the one we say we love, that we should do so. What does that mean, to love our brother? We're surrounded by a culture that is anxious to tell us what it looks like to love our brother. Love means uncritical acceptance, even celebration, of whatever you're into. But that's not biblical love. The law of Moses, Leviticus 19:17, says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. Hating your brother is refusing to rebuke him. And by the way, you bear sin with him if you let that go. You become party to that sin. Well, that's not what the billboard said love was at all. Right, driving down I-25 up to Colorado Springs, there's the big billboard that says, confront your neighbor. Missed that one. Proverbs 13:24, he who spares his rod hates his son. But he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Biblical love is corrective, according to an objective standard. That's how we can know if we really love our brother. We're being challenged here. You say you love God, but do you love your brother? Well, how would we know that? Skip to chapter 5, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, if we love God and keep his commandments. His commandments are written. They don't change. They're an objective standard. It's not how you feel about it. It's not how your brother feels about it. It is, are you keeping the law of God? Are you calling your brother to account according to the revealed will of God? That's how we can test if we know that we're loving our brother. There's an objective standard by which we can measure that. But now, as we've skipped down to chapter 5, verse 2, we've discovered something of a discrepancy, something of an apparent contradiction, haven't we? Between this verse, verse 2, and verse 20. Verse 20 says, he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Seeming to indicate that we can test whether or not we love God by looking at whether or not we love our brother. Do you love God? Well, let's see. Do you love your brother? And verse 2 says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God. So, do I love my brother? Well, we can check. Let's see. Do you love God? Wait a minute. I think we just drew a circle. How is that supposed to work? Why would he require these kind of opposites? Check to see if you love God by seeing if you love your brother. How do you know if you love your brother? Well, do you love God? The answer, I think, is in the verse that we skipped over. Chapter 5, verse 1. We've been over this ground before. 1 John 4, verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. I think the answer to our conundrum lies right there. It lies in the divine nature. God is love. Which doesn't mean that God is not a real personal being. He's whatever you think love is. It means that the divine nature is a nature that is characterized by love. Chapter 5, verse 1, where I said the answer lies here in the middle of our text. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Here's that supernatural conversion, that regeneration by the Spirit. We cannot put our faith in God unless the Holy Spirit regenerates us, removes that heart of stone, gives to us a heart of flesh. In fact, shares with us the divine nature. This is why it's called born of God, because we now have the nature that God has. A nature characterized by love. So that the one who believes that Jesus is the Christ shares that divine nature, shares that nature that is characterized by love, which means he will love. That's his nature. We act according to our nature. If we share the divine nature, then we will be loving. It cannot be otherwise. First of all, we will love God. Chapter 4, verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. He loved us in regenerating us. He loved us in incorporating us into Christ. He loved us in granting us his own nature. And when he has done this, we love him. Because we have to. It comes naturally. And then we love the brothers. Because according to the apostles' logic in verse 1, the one who loves the divine nature in him whose nature it is, the one who loves the divine nature in him who begets, will love that self-same nature in those who are begotten. It's that divine nature that he loves. And he loves it everywhere where it appears. The brother of Jesus, James, pointed out a similar, though a broader, discrepancy. James chapter 3, where James says, "No man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God." James is saying something very similar, not the exact same thing, but something very similar, that it is unfitting, it is incongruous, that we should bless God and then curse God's image. And James's directive would apply to all men. All men are made in the image of God. We ought not to curse men, generally speaking. How much more then, as John has it, our brothers and sisters in Christ, not only made in the image of God, but reborn according to the divine nature, how shall we not love those who with us share in the loving nature of God? And this means, first of all, to love the only begotten, the firstborn. Indeed, there are some who think that that's the referent in verse 1. That when John says, "He who loves him who begot also loves," who? "Him who is begotten of him." There are some who think that's a reference to Jesus. Him who is begotten, that is, him who is the only begotten, the first begotten. Now, I think the context makes clear he's talking about all those begotten of God. It's all of our brothers and sisters, but it is certainly true that we love first God, for he first loved us, and then we love the only begotten, the firstborn. And then we love all those who are in him. All those who are in Christ, all those who are being made to conform to the image of Christ. It's all bundled up together. Because God is love. Those born of him love. They love God. They love the brethren. They love as God loves. And they love what God loves. And they love why God loves. Because of an affinity with the divine nature. So I know I started out kind of forcefully saying, have no affinity with God. But when we are born of God, we do have an affinity with God. It's all or nothing. All of it works together so that different parts of it can check one another, or none of it's there. Those who claim to love God, but despise the body of Christ, namely the church, are lying. So John says, if you want to know if you love God, examine your love for Christians. And if you want to know if you love the church, ask if you love God and keep his commandments. It will all flow quite naturally together, or it will all be absent. And I only need to add, as I thought this morning when I went through SOK, when you get to church, find the notes and put a little note there, and I forgot to do it. When I say it will all flow quite naturally together, it will all be there. I mean that it will all be there, but it will all be there in part. We do not love God nor one another in full degree. John is not saying that we love the brothers fully, wholly, as we ought or as we will in glory. But our failures must not mean that we do not love at all. So it will be there, and it will all be functioning in all of its parts together, interconnectedly, in some degree, or it will all be absent altogether. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us. And we thank you that by it you are shaping us. You are shaping us individually, and you are shaping us corporately as the body of Christ. And we ask that you would glorify yourself, not only in our sight, but in the sight of a world that sees a love that Hollywood has not portrayed. They can see in the body of Christ a love at work that they have never known in their families growing up, in their families that they are raising now, that they have not seen in their clubs or their fraternities or their group of friends. May it be such a stark contrast that they are brought to ask about the love that is in us and among us. We pray it all for your glory and for the good of your church. In Jesus' name, amen.